And as we all know, I hope to speak tonight on the second of the patriarchs, Isaac. These four men at the end of Genesis are filled with teaching for the Lord's people today. I've often said that in Abraham, we have a type of the Father. And over his life, we could write the word faith. If you wanted a gospel to correspond with Abraham, then I think that the gospel by John is the gospel of the Father. 118 times we read of the Father. In that gospel, we read more about the Father, and we learn more about the Father than in any other portion of the Word of God. So I have called it the gospel of the Father, and over it I have written Abraham. Now tonight we're going to speak of the Son. And when we think of Isaac, my mind always goes to the gospel by Matthew. Because in the introduction it begins with these lovely words. This is the book of the generations of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. Who was the Son of David? Solomon. Who was the Son of Abraham? Isaac. And the beautiful gospel by Matthew divides into two distinct parts. In the opening 12 chapters, we have the greater than Solomon. And then from 13 to the end, we have the journey of Isaac to the altar, the sufferings of Christ. So I have written over Matthew years ago, it's the gospel of the sufferings of Isaac. The gospel of the glory to follow. And then, when we think of Jacob, and I'm going to speak about Jacob tomorrow evening, what a wonderful character he is. I have divided his life into five distinct parts. For the first 70 years of his life, he was a prodigal. He wasn't converted until he was 70 years of age, at the latter. And there we have the voice and the vow. What a delightful section that is. Jacob the prodigal. And then following that, for 20 years he lived and was a shepherd at Paddan Aram. And I've written over that Jacob the pastor. The wonderful years of his shepherding. Jacob the pastor. And then thirdly, we see him at the brook Jabbok, and we learn that he became a prince with God and prevailed. And I have written over that part of his life, Jacob the prince. And then when he stood in the presence of Pharaoh, he said to Pharaoh, the days of my pilgrimage have not attained unto the years of my father. And so we have Jacob the pilgrim. And then lastly, in Genesis 49, we have the greatest prophecy in the Old Testament. When he gathered his sons around his bed, and over it we write, Jacob the prophet. And I'm going to speak about that beautiful chapter tomorrow night, Genesis 49. And look at that wonderful prophecy of Jacob. We're going to speak of Jacob the prophet, not often spoken about. And then on Friday night, we're coming to the wonderful story of Joseph, and we can only touch upon it. But over it, I have written these words, what think ye of Christ? And I'm going to show the thoughts of many, many people in relationship to Joseph. And then finally to show God's thoughts of Joseph. What a delightful character Joseph is. So let us read then a little about Isaac tonight and make some interesting suggestions to the Lord's people. First of all, we'll read in chapter 17. Abraham was 100 years old at this point, and Sarah was 90. Verse 19, and God said, Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac. And the word means joyful, or to laugh, or laughter. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his seed after him. Now, chapter 21, verse 2. Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age at the set time. Very interesting section here, very interesting statement this. He was born at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of a son that was born unto him, whom Sarah bare to him, Isaac. Verse 5, and Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born unto him. Now, chapter 22, verse 2, God speaking to Abraham as we read last night said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. Now, verse 6, and Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. Verse 7, and Isaac spake unto Abram his father and said, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And then we have these lovely words at verse 13. At the very moment when it seemed certain that Isaac would die, Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked. And behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it shall be seen, or better, he shall be seen. One greater than Isaac would be seen on that mount in a day to come. And verse 15, and the angel of the Lord called unto Abram out of heaven the second time. We often forget that the angel spoke twice to Abraham, and in the second time, we have the mention of the name of Rebekah for the first time. In other words, the bride is mentioned after the death of the son, verse 23. And Bethuel begat Rebekah. Now let us read in chapter 24. It's one of the longest chapters in the Bible. But we'll read just a little at the end here, shall we? Verse 62. And Isaac came from the way of the well Aharoi, for he dwelt in the south country. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field at the eventide. And he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, the camels were coming. Verse 66, and the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. And Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother Sarah's death. Now, I'd like to read, please, in verse 5, the next chapter. And Abraham gave all that he had unto Isaac. Isaac became the heir. Now, chapter 26. I'd like to read here a little. Beginning at verse 12, then Isaac sowed in that land and received in the same year 100-fold, and the Lord blessed him. And the man waxed great and went forward, increased more and more, and grew until he became very great. For he had possession of flocks and possession of herds and a great store of servants. And the Philistines envied him for all the wells which his father's servants had digged in the days of Abraham his father. The Philistines had stopped them and filled them with earth. Verse 18, and Isaac digged again the wells of water which they had digged in the days of Abraham his father. For the Philistines had stopped them after the death of Abraham. And he called their names after the names by which his father had called them. Now, that will suffice for our reading this evening in relationship to this delightful character, Isaac. Now, it has been often remarked that Isaac lived longer than Abraham. Abraham died when he was 175. And he lived longer than Joseph. He died when he was 110. And he lived longer than Jacob. He lived to be 180 years old. And yet, of these four patriarchs, there's less word about his life and ways than all the others. He's the man of love in this wonderful book of Genesis. In fact, the very first mention of love that we have in the Bible always touches my heart. It's the love of the Father for the Son. If we wanted a definition of love, we might have difficulty in finding it. But I think the first definition of love is the love of a father for a son. And the second mention of love is the love of a bridegroom for a bride. And so we have some understanding of what love really is. It's the affection of a father's heart for a son, and the affection of a bridegroom for his bride. In fact, love was mentioned three times in relationship to Isaac. That's why I've called him the man of love. First of all, he's the object of love. His father loved him. And then secondly, he was the bestower of love. He took her into his mother Sarah's tent and he loved her. And then in chapter 27, he was the receiver of love. Make me venison such as I love. And he was the receiver of love. So he was the object of love, the bestower of love, and the receiver of love. He's the man of love. Jacob is the man of hope, and Abraham is the man of faith. Faith, hope, and love are always linked together. Joseph is the man of glory. And what a wonderful story the story of Joseph really is. Now I'm going to speak about Isaac in five different ways this evening. And all of these five ways present to us some of the variegated glories and beauties of our blessed Lord himself. And we hope to bring in some practical things as we go along as well. First of all, I'm going to speak about Isaac as the son, because he's the great picture in the Old Testament of our Lord Jesus as the son of the Father's love. And then secondly, I'd like to speak about Isaac as the sacrifice. We've just been singing our brother's hymns that he has chosen that bring us to the cross. And Genesis 22 is one of those most delightful chapters that the believers love in every part of the world. And whenever we give some ministry from it, it always refreshes the Lord's people. We, on the first of the week when we're gathered together invariably, we have reference made. In fact, in almost every occasion that I remember the Lord in different parts of the world, this lovely chapter, the giving of Isaac at the altar, has been mentioned at some part of the gathering. It's a favorite with the Lord's people that gather only to his precious name. A delightful chapter, full of grace and truth. And there we have Isaac as the sacrifice. And there's some beautiful things we can learn from Isaac as the sacrifice. And then thirdly, I'm going to speak of Isaac as the bridegroom. And what a delightful thing that is to think of Isaac as the bridegroom, waiting by the side of the Father as the bride journeys to him and is brought to his very side. And finally, he took her into his mother Sarah's tent and he loved her. What a delightful thing to think of the love of the bridegroom for his bride. It's a heavenly picture of a day to come. And then I'm going to speak of Isaac as the heir. After the marriage is celebrated and the joy of meeting his bride is complete, his father placed all things into his hand. We remember the servant said, when he was winning Rebecca, his father had given him all things. But in Genesis 25, the father now gives him it in the sense that he enters into the inheritance, and we see him for the second time at the well Laharoi. He's twice at the well Laharoi. The first time, he comes as the bridegroom in that private meeting to receive his bride. And then the next time we see him at the well Laharoi, it's his public appearing as he advances into the kingdom and into the glories that the Father has bestowed upon him. And he becomes heir of all things publicly before the eyes of man. Those two appearings at the well Laharoi, they are filled with typical significance. Isaac as the heir. And then lastly, I'm going to speak of Isaac as the sower. We read here that he sowed, and in that year, he reaped 100-fold. There are only two men in the Bible that are designated sowers. We read about sowing in different parts of the Bible. We read it, of sowing in the book of the Psalms by David, and we read of sowing in the epistles of the apostle, in 1 Corinthians and in Galatians chapter 6. And we read of sowing in many parts of the Bible, but there are only two men that are designated sowers. And the first one is Isaac. Isaac the sower. We don't hear much about Isaac the sower, and yet he is seen here as the sower. And he produces 100-fold. And then in Matthew 13, the first parable of our blessed Lord, he introduced himself as the sower, because he was the heavenly sower, and he was speaking about himself, first of all, when he speaks about the sower went forth to sow. And we see the various grounds into which his ministry fell. And he tells us that that parable is the headline of all parables. If we understand the first parable that he spake, then we have a key to understanding all the other parables. It's the first of the kingdom parables, and the Lord is the sower. So Isaac is a type of Christ the sower. So here we have five beautiful pictures of Isaac. The son, the sacrifice, the bridegroom, the heir, and the sower. What a beautiful outline we have of the person of Christ here. In fact, in these five things, it covers the person of Christ and the work of Christ in a most remarkable way. It begins prior to his birth, and it ends with his millennial kingdom, when he will reign supreme, and when the land will bring forth in handfuls. And in that day, it won't be 30-fold and 60-fold, but it will be the 100-fold reaping of that wonderful harvest, both of souls and in the natural sphere of things, when the sower comes forth to sow. What a delightful day that will be, because it points to a millennial kingdom and to the glory of Christ himself. So in Isaac, then, we have Christology, beginning before his birth and reaching right on to that wonderful kingdom when he reigned supreme. Now, I can only dwell a few moments on each of these five things. We only have 30 minutes left. The time goes very, very quickly. And so we're going to spend 6 minutes on each of these five things. And any of them would, one could spend an evening speaking on any of these wonderful figures of the blessed Lord. Now let us think of Isaac as the son, just for a moment. And the first thing about Isaac the son is this. He was the son of promise. And when we think of the promise that God made to Abraham when he was 100 years old, promising him that a son would be born, and in that son, the promised seed would be made known, and through that son, all the families of the earth would be blessed. He was going to have a son, and so he was the object of promise, the son of promise. But Abraham had to wait for the fulfillment of that promise. You know, the Lord Jesus is the son of promise. He was promised in the garden long ago, the seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head. And 4,000 years the world waited for the coming of the Messiah, He was to come into the world, and all about his entrance was made known so plainly in the Old Testament scripture. Isaac was the son of promise. But notice something else, that he was named before his birth. There are 8 men in the Bible that God named before they were born. And this man, Isaac, was named before he was born. Before he was even conceived, his name was made known to Abraham. His name shall be called Isaac. When I read the story of Joseph, I'm reminded that there are 14 Josephs in the Bible. But when I read the story of Isaac, I'm always reminded that there's only one Isaac in the Bible. He stands absolutely unique as the only Isaac in the Bible. And Abraham, one of the most common names among Jewish people, is Abraham. And the second most common name among them is Isaac. And yet, in all the Bible, we have 320 mentions of Abraham and over 125 mentions of Isaac in the Bible. And yet there's only one father, there's only one Abraham, and there's only one Isaac. You ever thought about that? That there's only one Abraham, many Josephs, and many Jacobs, but there's only one Abraham, and only one Joseph, only one Isaac in the Bible, the father and the son. God chose this name for Isaac before he was born, and the name means laughter. Joy. His birth will produce joy. Doesn't that remind us of the birth of the Savior when he was born in Bethlehem? It was an occasion of great joy. And he has brought joy to many troubled hearts. He's the joy of the whole world. And we can say, we joy in him, by whom also we've received the reconciliation. So he was the Son. Another thing about the Son is this. He was the son that the father truly loved. He had another son, Ishmael, but take now thine only Isaac, whom thou lovest. There was a relationship between Abraham and Isaac that was unknown ever before. He loved Isaac with all his heart, the father's love for his son. With the Lord Jesus, in the night while he was being betrayed, in that wonderful prayer, he speaks like this, the glory that thou hast given me, I have given them, and I will that those whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold the glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Abraham only loved Isaac from his birth, but the father loved the son before the world began. What a delightful relationship existed between the Father and the Son. In the Gospel by John, we read over and over again of the love of the Father for the Son and the reciprocal love of the Son for the Father. That the world may know that I love the Father. Oh, what a delightful thing it is to think of Isaac as the son of the Father's love. Take now thy son, thine only Isaac. In Hebrews 11, he's called his only begotten son. 5 times in the Gospel by John, we read of the Lord Jesus as the only begotten son. And the word in the Greek is monogenes. And years ago, I attended Bible readings that Mr. W. E. Vine had in Bath. And I remember him pointing out to the young brother that the monogenes means the unique son. It has nothing to do with beginning, but it's a word that means unique, preeminent, as monogenes. And that word monogenes that is used of the blessed Lord himself is used in Hebrews 11 of Isaac. He gave his only begotten. Think of it. The delightful link between Isaac as the son and the person of our blessed Lord. It's one of the greatest foreshadowings of the sonship of Christ that we have in all the Bible. Now I might continue with that, but But I want to come now to the sacrifice of the blessed Lord. Now, this chapter, Genesis 22, is absolutely full of delightful things. Abraham and Isaac going together. Three times we read that. I and the lad. And then we read they went both of them together. And finally, they went both of them together to the place of sacrifice. And there are many beautiful things about this offering here. There are sacrifices in the Old Testament. We were singing of all the blood of bulls and beasts on Jewish altar slain. And I love to read in the book of Leviticus and to read about those sacrifices. But every one of those sacrifices were compulsory. They're all compulsory. The ox was tethered to the horns of the altar. The bird was caught in the hand of the priest. They went unwillingly. But in this beautiful picture, God is showing me the voluntary character of the sacrifice. Remember that at this point, Abraham was a very, very old man. And Isaac was at least 25 years of age. I learned that in the Scopian Bible when I was first saved, that Isaac was at least 25 years of age, and he could have overcome the father, or he could have turned back from the altar. But Isaac went willingly. No compulsion, no dragging him to the altar. In fact, I believe he walked onto that altar and allowed Abraham to bind him on the altar. What a delightful thing it is to think that God is showing me the voluntary nature of the sacrifice of his well-beloved son. And then he's showing me something that none of those other offerings could show me, that the final sacrifice would be a person. It would be a person that would be offered. The lambs and goats and doves and pigeons and oxen were all pointing to one glorious person who would die at the altar for human guilt. And so in Isaac I see the personal nature of the sacrifice and its voluntary character. Now let us think of them starting off in that long walk, a three-day journey. Abraham saw the place afar off. And I've often thought that the divine person saw that place from all eternity. The place was afar off. But now the moment has come, and the last 3 days are now within view, and they move in the direction of the altar. As they came along the way, there was a point when two friends of Isaac, or two young men, were left behind. And now we see a wonderful transition, the father and the son alone in communion. Years ago, I was thinking about Calvary and the many types of Calvary's cross that we have in the Bible. And you've often heard of Moriah as a type of Calvary's cross and what took place there when God gave his son. But we don't often hear of the types of Gethsemane in the Bible. And you know, scattered right through our Bible are beautiful types of the Garden of Gethsemane. There are three men that I often think about that bring Gethsemane before me in a very, very real way. And the first is a man in a garden. We remember in John 18 we read that Jesus went into the garden where there was a garden. And so in Genesis 3 we have a man in the garden. And in John 18 we have a man in the garden. And so I think that Adam in the garden, by contrast, brings out the beauties of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. And then the next man that I often think about is a king in the garden. And we read in the beautiful book of Samuel, in the Absalom rebellion, that the king crossed the brook Kedron. It was at the very point where the Lord passed over the brook Kedron, the winter torrent, and David was in the garden. And there's some very beautiful things about David in the garden and Christ in the garden. The king in the garden. Everything that was delightful. It was a garden of pleasantness. But the last Adam was in a garden of sorrow. You could think of the first Adam falling down before Satan. But you could think of the last Adam and man falling down before him. You could think of the first Adam taking the fruit from the hand of Eve. But the last Adam took the cup from the hand of the Father. The first Adam hid among the trees of the garden. But the last Adam, he was known as he came out from the trees of the garden. He didn't hide. The first Adam was driven out of that garden. But the last Adam was led out of the garden. They led him away to crucify him. And then when we think of David, there's so many wonderful things about David in the garden. But I haven't time to speak of that tonight. But I want to speak of Gethsemane here for a moment. The two young men are left behind. Always reminds me of Peter, James, and John. For when they left the upper room, we see 11 men with them. And then we see 8 of them left behind, and 3 going with them. And then finally, the 3 are left behind. And he went on alone. He went alone. In Luke's gospel we read, he went a stone's cast. That's a wonderful statement. A stone's cast. A stone's cast. What does it mean? It's the only time we have it in the Bible. And it's in connection with the Garden of Gethsemane. He went a stone's cast. Whenever there was a rebellious son in the book of Deuteronomy who was to be hanged upon a tree, he was to be stoned by the elders of the land. But you can't stone a man when he's in your company. And so one of the things that a man to be executed by stoning had to do, he had to go a stone's cast from those that would inflict the punishment upon him. And there were men were very reluctant to do that. They had to drag them to the place of execution and bind them at times to a tree in order to stone them. But when the blessed Lord came to the garden as the Son, the obedient Son, not the rebellious Son, but the obedient Son, he went with stones cast and he kneeled down. What is he doing? He's letting the Father know that he's prepared to take the curse that was due to us. I might say that there are 5 passages in the Pentateuch that bring Calvary before us in a wonderful way. And I'm going to speak of that just for a moment. But first of all, let us think of Gethsemane. He went alone. Now here we have Isaac, and the young men are left behind. And he goes alone with the Father. And he uses the very words that the Savior used in the garden. He said, O my Father. O my Father. And the Father said, Here am I, my Son. And then he said, Behold the fire and the wood. Where's the lamb for the burnt offering? And we have the Father and the Son in deep communion, speaking about a sacrifice that was to be offered. The answer of Abraham on that occasion is the foundation of Christianity. If you forget all else I say tonight, I hope you remember, but that statement is the foundation of Christianity. God will provide himself, the Lamb, for the burnt offering. There we are in the deity of the one that would come, himself. And the one that was provided, the Lamb of God, is coming. But the distinction of Christianity from paganism and Buddhism and all the great religions of the Orientals and all the pagan religions that the world has ever known is this, that their God demands a sacrifice to be appeased of his wrath. And so when tonight, or today, I've stood at the Ganges, and have cast their firstborn children into its smoky depths. Their gods demand a sacrifice, and so in every religion, works, labors, the fruit of their body, fasting, prayer, penances, of varying degrees and kinds are put forth to meet the claims of the God that is outraged. But here's the difference between Christianity and all those religions. The God whose throne demands a victim is the God who himself becomes the sacrifice. He not only demands a victim because of sin and an outraged throne, but he himself stepped off the throne and veiled his glory and came down to die for his own creature. And Abraham said, God will provide himself the lamb for the burnt offering. And so I have looked on that as a picture of Gethsemane. Because in Gethsemane, Isaac said, for the Lord said, the cup which my father had given me, shall I not drink it? And so as they communed together, the light dawned upon Isaac that he himself must die upon the altar. And they too went together. Now look at them as they go together to the place of death itself, where came a moment when Abraham could go no further. They were together all the way. I want to say that God and his Son were together all the way. But when it came to Calvary, we hear the Lord Jesus say, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And so Abraham bound his only Isaac, laid him on the altar, upon the wood. I haven't time to speak of the significance of the wood here, but this is the first indication of the wood offering. There are seven offerings that are mentioned in our Bible, and the seventh one is the wood offering. And the wood offering was absolutely necessary to every sacrifice. There can't be a burnt offering without wood. There can't be a peace offering without wood. And so, some men have to go out into the desert, and it was a very difficult thing to gather wood in the waste howling wilderness. And men gathered wood. The Bible says, where there is no wood, the fire goeth out. The Bible says that the fire must be burning continually upon that brazen altar. And so the wood offering mentioned in Nehemiah, it speaks of the absolute devotion of the heart of the Savior, the wood offering. The first mention of wood in the New Testament is linked with the carpenter. He worked with wood. He began his journey here with wood. And at the end of the journey, they laid the cross beam upon him, the cross member. Because out at Golgotha, the place of execution, were stakes that were used over and over again. But every man that was crucified, he carried his own cross member. Tradition has him bearing the whole heavy cross, but every man carried his own timber, his own cross member, on which he would be crucified. It was the greatest shame to carry that cross member. And I look at the Savior. For in John 19, we read these lovely words in the Revised Version that he took the cross member unto himself. He bowed his back to take it. And we see Isaac with the wood upon him. And six times in that lovely passage, the wood is mentioned. Abraham rose early in the morning and cleared the wood for the burnt offering, laid it upon Isaac his son. Behold the fire on the wood. When the altar was built, he laid the wood in order. in order that it might burn the brighter. And he bound Isaac and laid him upon the altar upon the wood. Over and over again, the wood, the devotion of the father, and the devotion of his well-beloved son in sacrifice. Lifted up his knife to slay his son. And as he lifted the knife, he looked away. He looked beyond them. Marvelous thing. Turned away his face. No wonder Central Thompson wrote, "Did thy God in there forsake thee, turn his face from thy deep need." In Genesis 21 and 22, we have an insight into the heart of God. A woman turned her face away from her child. She couldn't bear to look in the agony of an Ishmael. And she said, "Let me not see the death of the child." Abraham couldn't bear to see the death of his son. As he looked at the knife, he turned away his head. God turned away from his well-beloved son, not only because our sin was laid upon him, but the sight of his son in the agony of death touched the father's heart. We have no idea what it was like to God to give his son. I want you to think of five pictures of Calvary in the Pentateuch. The first one is here in Genesis 22. And what we have here is what it cost God to give his son. That's what I've written over there. What it cost God to give his son. In Exodus 12, Calvary is viewed as a shelter from judgment. There's no idea of shelter from judgment here, but the Lamb's blood is the shelter from judgment. There's no mention of blood shedding in the book of Genesis with the sacrifice. We know blood was shed, but blood is not mentioned in Genesis as a sacrifice. But in the book of Exodus, the book of redemption, in Exodus 12, it's mentioned 9 times. And thereafter, 900 times in the Bible, we have blood. It's a blood-stained book. And that blood is the sheltering, atoning blood of the Lamb in Exodus 12. But in Leviticus 16, it's not the thought of what it cost God to give his son, or the thought of a shelter from judgment. But in the two goats, it's the thought of the claims of God's throne to met, and the need of the sinner being met in the scapegoat, bearing it, all the sins of the people, into a land that was not inhabited, never to come back anymore. A twofold view of God's claims and man's need in Leviticus chapter 16, the Day of Atonement. But in Numbers 21, it's the thought of the cross being the source of life. Everyone that looketh upon it shall live. There's no idea of life-giving in these other passages so much. But in Numbers 21, the cross is presented as the source of life. So Christ used it in John 3. But in Deuteronomy chapter 19, the cross is presented as the emblem of the curse. Cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. There's no idea of curse in Genesis 22. There's no idea of curse in Numbers 21. But the idea of curse, cursed is the one that hangeth upon a tree, Savior of the world, upon a Roman cross. What a touching thing. Now, at the very moment when that knife was poised to sink into the vitals of Isaac, heaven interfered. I believe divine persons were interested. That's why I said that this chapter shows me the Trinity. Hebrews 9 puts it this way, who through eternal spirit offered himself without spot to God. The Trinity was gazing upon this wonderful action at the place called Moriah. the foundation of the temple later, the foundation of the blessings for Israel lay at this Mount Moriah. In the mount of the Lord he shall be seen. And the Lord was seen there, and he's going to be seen again. The Lamb will be seen at Mount Moriah when he comes in glory and in bright array. He shall be seen. At that moment, divine persons were interested. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto Abraham. Lay not thine hand upon the lad. As he lifted his eyes and looked away, he saw a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. It takes these two types to present the full thought of the death and resurrection of our blessed Lord. When I read Leviticus 14, I see two birds, two sparrows. And recently I was speaking in a conference and pointed out that the seven great fundamentals of Christianity are wrapped up in two sparrows. All the great doctrines, when men want to teach great things in seminars and colleges, they take great things. God teaches me from two sparrows, alive and clean. And one of those sparrows is taken from its natural habitat and placed in an earthen vessel. It's the coming of Christ into conditions that he knew nothing about before. It's his incarnation, the bird in an earthen vessel, has to be slain in an earthen vessel over running water. And then, when that bird was slain, the blood of that bird was placed upon the pinions and bosom of the second bird. When men saw Christ in death on Calvary, they thought that was the end. But he rose again. It took two birds to show his death and resurrection. And the second bird goes upward with the marks of death upon it, chirruping. Mr. McIntosh said, singing its sweetest note as it bounded back to its natural habitat from whence it had come. The marks of death upon its pinions, upon its bosom. But the marks of death upon it was not its own death. It was the death of another bird. But when Christ went up to the marks of death upon it, it was his own wounds. He entered in through his own blood, having shed it at Calvary. But it takes two birds to show it. And in this beautiful picture, it's a double type. The Bible's full of double types, like Melchizedek and Aaron, David and Solomon, and so on. Double types. And here's one of the first double types. The ram. And the ram is always associated with consecration. And that ram is taken, caught in the thicket by the horns. Isaac wasn't caught. In Isaac going to the altar, I see the voluntary character of the burnt offering. But in this ram going to the altar, I see the compelling force of substitution. And the ram caught in the thicket by his horns. That thicket is described in the Septuagint as a thorn bush. Thorn bush. And the ram was caught in the thicket, in the thorny bush, by its head. In Genesis 3, thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, the emblem of the curse. And this first beautiful ram that's to die in Genesis 22, when he brought it from the thicket, there was no bone broken, not by the leg or torn or bleeding, but the head is crowned with thorns. No wonder Isaac Watts wrote that lovely hymn, did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown. A thorn-crowned ram, the emblem of devotion taken by Abraham and brought to the altar, and laid down in the place where Isaac once has lain. And Isaac stands in resurrection. It's a picture of the death and resurrection, the blessed Lord. The ram is the prince of the flock. Isaac is the son of the Father's love. Death, burial, resurrection. And Isaac doesn't come down that mountainside with Abraham. We know he did, but not in the picture. But he's by the side of the Father, waiting. He who was waited for now waits himself. What's he waiting for? A bride to share his love. The brides of Genesis always touch my heart. The first bride shares the life of Adam. I was over in Australia and I was speaking about the brides of the Bible for a week. And the first bride I spoke about was Eve. And I began to tell them a little about God in the garden. That he appears in the garden, first of all, as a gardener. He planted a garden. And then secondly, he appears as a potter. He took the clay and he formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And then thirdly, he appeared as a physician. And he took Adam and he laid him down in a deep sleep. And he performed that wonderful operation. And then lastly, he took that rib and he became a builder. And he built the woman. Now what I was pointing out was this, that he didn't take the bone from the foot, or from the hand, or from any part of the body. Only one place. He took the rib. And I asked the audience that night, why did he take the rib? And I gave them the answer. You know, years ago when Sir James Y. Simpson thought about Adam in the deep sleep, he was Queen Victoria's physician. He decided there must be a way to put a man into a deep sleep in order to operate upon him. He was a believer, and he was the founder of the anesthetic. He introduced chloroform, developed today so that the most delicate operations, even in the brain, can be performed. Thanks to Sir James Y. Simpson, he founded in Genesis chapter 2. He based his research upon it, the deep sleep. It's a most interesting thing to notice that while the medical science has only discovered in latter years the meaning of the rib, that the rib bone of a man is the only bone that resuscitates, that grows again. Any other bone taken from the human body will never grow again. But there's one bone that's taken from the human body that grows again. He took a rib. And I was speaking afterwards to two surgeons that were there. And one of them said, imagine you having to come to Australia to tell the people something that none of them had ever heard before. There wasn't one in the audience that ever heard it before, that the bone resuscitates. And one of these surgeons, it had never dawned upon him that was why God took a rib. And we sat down and we talked about it, and he told me how the rib grows up again. And it's the only bone in the body that grows again, is the rib. And in the rib are all the necessities of human life in a rib bone. It's the only bone in the body that contains everything that is necessary for the building of a human body. And you know, as I talked to those two surgeons, I bowed my head and thanked God for the marvelous revelation in Genesis chapter 2 of how he built the woman out of the rib bone. Any other bone doesn't contain all the calcium and all the necessities that are needed. But the rib bone contains all. As we talked about it, One of those surgeons says, I'll tell you something else. The clay and the spittle of a man is sufficient to create an eye, if they have the ability to do it. But everything that's required for a human eye is there. Exactly what he did in John chapter 9 when he sent the man to the pool of Siloam. What a delightful thing. But whenever Adam rose up out of that sleep, he had no more pain. You know, I've written over these brides and bridegrooms in Genesis the words of Revelation, there shall be no more pain. When Adam got Eve, he had no more pain. When Joseph got Asenath, he had no more sorrow. God hath made me to forget my father's house. And whenever Isaac got Rebekah, he had no more cry. He was comforted after his mother Sarah's death. Now I could go on and speak about the brides of Scripture to midnight, and it would be most interesting sometime to do so, but I trust that what I've said about Isaac here tonight will touch all our hearts. The man waiting for his bride. And when she came, he knew her. He knew her. How did he know her? I have said that Joseph is the man of the raiments. But you know, Isaac contains all the four patriarchs' traits in one. Because we read of Isaac that he pitched a tent. That reminds me of John 1, the son. The Word became flesh and pitched his tent among us. He built an altar. That reminds me of John 4, where the Lord spake about worship to the woman. And we read of Isaac that he pitched a tent, and he built an altar, and he digged a well. But as well as pitching the tent like Abraham, building the altar like Abraham, and pitching the tent and digging the well, we read something else. He sent a raiment to bring his bride. Joseph was a great man, but he wore all the garments on himself. But here's a man that bestowed a garment upon others. He had made us accepted in the Beloved. And as the servant was asked by the woman, what man is this? He didn't say, what woman is this? Why? He saw her wearing the garment that he had sent. He read in a moment the wonderful story that she had believed the servant's word, and she was brought to him. And he took her into his mother Sarah's tent, and he loved her. What a story it is. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank thee for these beautiful lines of truth that we have in connection with these patriarchs long ago. When Moses wrote, he didn't understand the typical meaning, and likely none of us here will ever be able to understand the depths of teaching and the wealth of beauty that lie in the story of Isaac. We thank thee for the son, for his obedience and submission, his voluntary love to go out of love to the Father to that altar. But we thank thee that the Lord Jesus went far further than Isaac. He loved his people as well. Isaac didn't die for Rebekah. Whatever the servant would tell about Isaac's death, he could never tell Rebekah he died for you. But we thank thee that on the cross he loved the church. And we can say he loved me and gave himself for me. Adam lay down in a deep sleep that he might have a bride she shared his life. But Rebekah shared his love, while Asenath shared his glory. And we thank thee that Rachel shared the interests of Jacob. She was a shepherdess, and he was a shepherd, and sort of are compatible. They loved the sheep together. Oh God, what lessons we can learn from these beautiful stories of the Old Testament. Bless thy word tomorrow evening again, then, in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.